Welcome to the Community of Hope Church podcast. Our church exists to interest disinterested people in Jesus Christ and then grow together into fully devoted followers of Him. So wherever you are, we hope you find this message helpful, practical, and applicable to your life. God bless.
So, hey, grab your notes, grab your Bible, grab your journal, and here's what I want you to do. I want, when you came in this morning, you were given a stone, and I want you to grab that little rock, and I want you to get it in your hand, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold it in your hand the entire message. So we're going to hold it in the entire message. Now, let me just give a brief instruction. This is not a tomato. Do not throw it at your pastor. Okay, right? You know, there's a thing. Sometimes you throw tomatoes at somebody who's speaking. This is not a tomato. Okay, so it's a rock. Hold on to this. And we're going to use this and let this represent some different things in our lives across the day. Now, what we've been doing in this series, we're calling the series Restored. We're in weekend four. And what we've been doing in the series is we've been taking a closer look at the life change that happened in the circumference of Jesus' life by those that either walked with him prior to his resurrection or those that experienced life change immediately after his resurrection. And in a way, one of the things that I want to tee up about this space and this moment we find ourselves in right now is that, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard a phrase that goes something like this. Maybe the best indicator of future performance and potential is actually by taking a moment to observe and to look at past performance and potential. This is one of those moments. And what we're doing in the series is we're taking a closer look at just what kind of life change was possible in those who were around Jesus as a way to maybe examine or consider life change that might be possible for us in that same thing. So that's what we've been doing. And if you've been tracking with us in the series, we took a look, first of all, at Mary Magdalene. And we observed how Mary Magdalene and how God restored her from her deepest moments of pain and brokenness. We looked at Matthew, the writer of the first gospel in the New Testament, and we looked at how God restored Matthew from misplaced or misunderstood identity and purpose. If you were with us last week, Pastor Trevor taught us and opened God's word for us, and we learned a little bit how God restored Saul, who became Paul the apostle, from self-righteousness into, you know, which is trying to earn favor, earn God's favor by trying to be good enough, you know. And so how God restored him from that into the righteousness of Christ. And so this morning, I want to take us to a story that for, I think, many of us in a Christian religious environment, we're familiar with this story. There's a lot of familiarity to it because it's so stark and revealing and challenging to read. And so a lot of us have some understanding of that. But here's what I would tell you. I think even those outside of a Christian religious environment have some familiarity with the story as well. And I want to take us to a story that happens in John chapter 7 and in John chapter 8. And we know it is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And so picking up at verse 53, and so I'm going to invite us, if we would, let's stand together. I think if there was ever a day we needed to stand, this might be the day. And in looking at John chapter 7 and verse 53, it says this: Jesus is in a conversation with some disciples and Pharisees and others. And then it just simply begins by saying this: then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people were gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And at that very moment, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "And then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, I'm going to ask that you might honor us by not only meeting here, we already know and accept in faith that you're here by the power of your Spirit, but that God, you might welcome us into a delicate but important conversation. My sense would be this morning, and I think it's borne witness already in the first earlier service, that this is a message that many of us need to hear. Really, Lord Jesus, all of us need to hear. And so, God, I pray that you might be gentle. I pray that you might be truthful, because you are truth. And I pray that you might help us come to a better understanding of your work in our lives and in the lives of other people. For we pray together in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. This is one of the most difficult stories to ponder and think about in the entire Bible. In the New Testament, clearly, this is a story that has drawn many different power plays into the very center of what we read and what we should understand. One of the things I want to address really at first even is that there's a textural issue we should settle, because if you read the Bible, like I know many of us do, this is a story of which it's even italicized in Scripture, because some of the earliest manuscripts in the Bible did not include this story. And so if we don't understand that, we might wonder and go, you know, like, is this even a true story? Is it an apocryphal story? What's going on here? And on a deeper look into that, here's what I would want you to understand. While some of the earlier manuscripts didn't include this story, it wasn't not included in the earlier manuscripts because it was inaccurate or untrue or apocryphal in any way. Really, the question wasn't whether it was true, the question was where to put it in the Bible. There's a thing about ancient reading sometimes referred to as oral tradition, and the oral tradition around this story was super strong. And so later manuscripts did include it and felt it should be included exactly where you and I read it, and that's why it's in there where we find it. And it's a story that is super awkward and super challenging in every way. If it were a Western, this would be High Noon, right? And it draws really a question that I think maybe as a way to begin, I would just ask this. Have you ever been caught doing something you know you shouldn't do? Anybody willing to say yes? Made me think of this picture Diana found for me. You ever had a moment where you kind of are trying to claim your innocence, but you really can't claim your innocence? Being here as long as I've been, I tell stories, and sometimes I've been known to tell stories more than once. And a story I love to tell is a story that a pastor that I know shared a long time ago about a little boy that is, they were building a house next door, and he kept climbing on the roof of the house. And his mother just kept warning him and warning him and warning him and said, I do not want you to go on the roof. Look me in the eyes. Do not climb on the roof. Well, when his mom wasn't home and went to get groceries, what did he do? Climbed on the roof, and he stumbled and fell off the roof, and he partially landed in a vat of roofing tar. So there was no way he could claim innocence. And his mother came home. He saw him walking across the front yard, met him out there on the front yard. And this is what she said to him. She said, Charlie, I want you to know, it would be easier for me to have another one than to clean you up. My wife tells this story of growing up in a small town. We go there at least once a year to see all of her family. And my wife's a farmer's daughter from a farming town in Northwest Texas. And she tells the story about and told our girls growing up how wonderful it was to grow up in a small town. But it's not like there aren't challenges of growing up in a small town, right? Because sometimes when you grow up in a small town, everybody is in your business, right? And she tells a story of one time coming home for a weekend. She was attending Texas Tech University, working on her undergrad degree, and she came home to visit her family, and she left to get back to an event in Lubbock at Texas Tech, and she was driving a little more quickly than she should have been driving, and she got pulled over just on the outskirts of this little town. And when she got pulled over and the officer came up and she rolled down the and Beth rolled down the window, the officer looked in and he just said, Beth Moore, what are you doing driving so fast? I'm gonna call your dad. And so this is one of those moments where a woman is caught doing something wrong. And to be honest, a big wrong. She's caught in the very act of having sex with somebody who's not her husband. And one of the things I want to admit on the front end of this message is that my guess would be I'm not the only one who's troubled in a way that the story has become known to us as the woman caught in adultery. Anybody bothered by that? One scholar I was reading from this week said, most likely when they are dragging the woman out of the front door, there's a guy putting on his shoes and running out the back door. And I'm no sex expert, but I've heard it said it takes two to tango. And so I would ask you to consider for a moment, and this would be the first place where I would say, get your rock, everybody. Feel it in your hand. Because this story, what this story draws into the room and into a space like this is, my guess is, all of us have a moment, a thing, an event. Something we've done, we wish we'd never done. Something we didn't do, we should have. Something we've said, we wish never came out of our mouth. All of us have a thing. And imagine with me, if you will, that you're caught at that very moment, and then you're labeled and identified as that forever. So you're Bill the serial adulterer. You're Gladys the tax cheat. You're Clint the rageaholic. You're Susan with the porn addiction. And you're caught. And you're exposed right in that moment. And imagine that there's a group of people that when you are at your worst, when you are committing the act, saying the thing, forgetting the thing, whatever it is, that that there is a group of people that want to take that moment and they want to usurp that moment for their own purpose that has absolutely nothing to do with you. Imagine that. And if you can fashion that in your mind just for a moment, here's what I would want you to know. That is exactly what's taking place right here. One scholar that I was reading from this week that I think really lifted up something really powerful that I just hate about this story in a way is that most of us know there's a lot more to us than our greatest mistake. Wouldn't we all want to agree? Our life isn't really just defined by that one moment, that one thing. And so there's part of me that I have to tell you, I just hate this story. I hate it. Because not only is it just so tragic in a way, it just seems so monochromatic and tilted toward one thing. And so I can hate it. But I'm going to tell you something else about this story. In a way, I love it. I absolutely love it. And I want to tell you why I love it. I love it because it's a cautionary tale about what each of us are capable of and the extent of our capacity as human beings to get tangled up in our own brokenness. I love it because the scripture, if I could even just say it this way, doesn't put any lipstick on the pig in this story. It lets us feel it just like we should feel it. I love it too because it shows in such an incredible fashion how far Jesus is willing to go to rescue and to restore. And you know what I really love about it? I love this about it. I love that by this point in the Gospels, Jesus has already right-sized and made equal in the room every single person. And for those of us who would say, you know what? Anybody that would try to claim moral superiority and say, you know what? I've never slept with anybody but my spouse. And Jesus would say, yeah, but if you've ever lusted once, you're guilty of the same act. Do not claim moral superiority because you didn't have time to carry out what you already did in your mind. And for those of us, it would go, you know what? I've never killed another human being. And Jesus would say, you know what? If you've ever hated somebody, you've killed them in your heart. And so in a way, you know, I hate it. But in a way, I love it. Now, there's some things in the story that I want to make sure we don't miss because it's really important. And again, feel the rock in your hand right now. Let's take a moment to feel it. Because we have to talk about, first of all, the subject of sin, which is a big part of the story. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I've literally heard preachers preach this text and try to minimize the issue and the subject of sin. And here's what I want you to know. That's a gross misrepresentation of this story. And what they would say is, you know, Jesus' compassion is just so big in this moment. Really, what he's doing is he's just wanting all of us to know that sin is not really that big a deal. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That's not what's happening in this text. Actually, the word sin, for those of you that want to know, is the word hamartia in Greek, which simply means to miss the mark. One writer I was reading from actually says it this way. He said, sin has less to do with shame before God and more to do, look at this, with missing the created intent of your life. You get stuck in a sin pattern and you fall short or fall off target of God's intended purpose for your life. And let me just tell you, as pastor, that's part of our work. That's part of the occupational hazard of what I do. I meet with people who have fallen short and gone off the mark of their intended creative purpose. And Jesus would say this to you and me. He would say, be very, very afraid of sin. In fact, Paul was writing, just to help us understand, and I think we can get our minds around it, but Paul in Colossians 2 says this, look at, when you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ and forgave us of all of our sins, canceling the charge of our legal indebtedness. That's what sin is. It's a legal indebtedness against a holy God. And then he goes on and says this, which stood against us and condemned us, and he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Whenever we minimize sin, you know what we do? We invalidate the sacrifice and the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. We say, Lord, you really didn't need to show up. We got it just fine. And so I want to make sure that we understand this, but I think it's important because here's what I know in a space like this. All of us have something. You are looking at me right now through the filter of that thing, that act, that word, that thing you forgot, that moment. And so it's a real thing. And because it's a real thing, here's something else that's in the story that we have to focus on, and it really has to do with the subject of condemnation. And for those of you that are interested, condemnation, actually defined, is the judgment associated with genuine guilt. I don't know why it is that sometimes Christians have such a problem with condemning other people. And this story is one of the things that's so problematic about the story is you see it on full tilt, on full display, that all this group of people willing to co-opt this woman's moment and to co-opt it for someone else and to try to lift her up as the shining example of what's wrong in the world, ignoring their own sin. One scholar I read from said it like this: most likely the man she had just been caught having sex with was in the crowd picking up the rock to stone her. This is one of the main reasons some of the people you love and some of the people I love won't step in a space like this. Soren Kierkegaard was writing about sin, and his observation about sin is this. He says, sin really is not wanting to be oneself before God. Here's what's so powerful about this story. This woman was so used and exposed. One scholar I read from, I've never forgotten this, said that most likely when they dragged her out of the house, she was at best partially clothed. And so that when Jesus was confronted with her, that one of the reasons he stooped to write in the sand was so that he wouldn't add any more shame to what was already in the room. Amen. Grab your rock. Some of you are here, and this is your problem. You judge every single other person but yourself. One of the readers that I was looking at suggested that people who condemn other people usually do so in comparative measure with the shame they feel in their own lives. You see, here's the thing. We're all trying to figure out a way to lower our shame percentage. And we mistakenly believe this is a way to do it. I'll just make somebody else's sins greater than mine because it makes me feel better about me. And of course, clearly what's in the story, right? It's not only sin and condemnation, but self-condemnation. The guys who dragged her out, right? They were technically right. Technically right. Jesus, interestingly, never said they're wrong. And the woman offered no defense. They had her dead to right. And for some of us, that's our thing, right? It's our own self-condemnation. We just can't believe that we can be forgiven. In fact, self-condemnation is the inability to realize and fully experience the forgiveness of Jesus. And that's what makes this story so powerful. We, on purpose, let you experience last weekend the life of Saul turned Paul. A guy who was at one time, you know, the most feared man of your early Christian descendants. And he went through a powerful transformation, and he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he said this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And here's what I want you to understand. In Christ Jesus means this, you are never going to be able to get past your own self-condemnation on your own. In fact, here's what I want you to know. That's the opposite of the Christian faith. The Christian faith literally begins with each of us, every single one of us, in the position only to be a receiver of that which we do not deserve. Because every single one of us is caught dead to right. No moral superiority. And if you, in Christ, refuse to accept his forgiveness, I just want to be clear. You keep him on the cross. And you say his work, though awesome, isn't good enough. There's got to be something else. In Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 2, says this, because through Christ Jesus, remember this is Paul writing, right? The law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So grab your rock, everybody. And I want to say that for some of us in the room, it's time to drop the thing. It's time to be totally honest before God and say, God, you know, I've never really wanted to talk about this, but in this moment, Lord, I want to acknowledge what you already know about me. For some of us, Jesus' word to you is this: stop condemning and judging other people. Stop it. Stop it. And for some, of course, the word is stop condemning yourself. We know John 3:16 that says this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But I want you to see John 3:17, which says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to invite our team is going to come out, and I'm going to give you, something I want you to do. I'm going to invite you to the altar. I'm going to invite you to get out of your seat and come up and take a moment and think about the rock as a thing. Think about the rock of condemnation. Think about the rock of self-condemnation. And today, drop it. Leave it right here. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Maybe we'll use the inner aisles to get down here and the outer aisles to get back to your seat. Lord, we know you're here. And we thank you so much for your compassion and your truthfulness in the story of this woman. Forever immortalized, not as the woman caught in adultery, but as the one whom you met and said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Thank you, Jesus. I want to offer a pastoral word to everyone online, of course, here. God has broken some things open, and this is a really powerful moment for many people. And I believe that Jesus would want me to say to you, what you brought here, leave here. Leave it here. What Jesus would say to you this time, forgive them. This time, forgive yourself. Leave it with me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When Jesus forgives, he forgives fully, and completely. And he would say to you, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more. God, we just want to say thank you for this moment. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to allow such a powerful, provocative story maybe to be the hinge point for many of us who now finally are forgiven and free. We thank you for that. And we pray these prayers, Jesus, in your powerful name. And everybody said, amen. Yeah, let's give the Lord a round of applause. Can we do it? You would stand. We're going to be done. I want to remind everybody, if you have a special need for prayer, we found that at the first service that was true. My friends are here. Pastor Trevor's here. Some others are here that would love to pray for you. Go in God's mercy, and we'll see you next weekend. Praise God.